Welcome to you, and you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to be here because we are on the front end of a brand new series entitled Excess Baggage. Now, if you're joining us online, special welcome to you. If you're in the Carnews or Covington area, we'd love you to come down and join us live because you don't see the introduction things that we get to do. We're not allowed to put those on Facebook, but they're important anyhow. So, to get started this morning, let me just start with a little bit of a personal confession here. When it comes to trips of any kind, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to overpack. I mean, I'm always taking more than I need. How many of you can it relate to that? Huh? Yeah, show of hands. There we go. Good. Okay. So I'm not alone in this. That's a good thing. Now, I've had to buy one of those luggage scales to weigh my luggage before I get on, especially if I'm going on a plane. I have to buy one of those luggage scales to make sure that I'm not spending too much to get on the plane. But the bad part of it is every time I go on a trip, I end up packing stuff that I never use. And you know, I mean, it comes home, it goes out clean, it comes home clean, because I have this tendency to overpack. And I know, as we saw from the raised hand, many of you can relate to that as well. Now, the problem with all of this is this. If you're overpacking on the front end and you're going on vacation where you're buying souvenirs and stuff, on the back end, it becomes a real problem. Last year, Myron, Colin, and I went to Yosemite and Sequoia National Forest, and you know, I was packed pretty much loaded down like I always am, and you know, Colin was too. And wherever we stopped, Colin, our son, would buy souvenirs. And we finally said, I said to him, you know, you need to watch what you're doing here because, you know, you got to take those home. And he said, it's okay, Dad, I've got this. And Colin's 39 years old. So I said, you know, it's okay, Dad, I got this. So, you know, we come down, the last day of the trip, we're getting ready to come home, we're getting ready to go to the airport, we're loading our luggage, and Colin comes to us with a load of stuff saying, I can't fit this in my luggage. Can you? Well, the answer for me was absolutely not. I'm already packed to the hilt. I mean, I've already, you know, taken too much, but Myra had room in her luggage. So she managed to squeeze it in, and we finally got everything in the luggage. We got to the airport, and when we're in the airport, we're checking in, weighing the baggage, and Colin's bag is 3 pounds over the limit. Now, I didn't think that was a problem, because I figured, you know, okay, you paid $35 extra for every bag, you know, $35, you know, we can afford that. Then the agent behind the thing said, that'll be $250. 3 pounds over the limit, and they want $250. So we were frantically moving stuff around. Well, Myra and Colin were frantically moving stuff around because I had no space in my luggage already. And they shared the load and managed to get everybody in without having to pay that extra money. Now, when you have extra luggage, this isn't me, but this could very easily be me. It's one thing to struggle with excess baggage physically. I mean, you know, you're going to the airport, you know, you don't realize how much you have until you try to pack it in your car. Sometimes we've taken trips and we thought, well, let's use Uber, and then we realize we can't get all of our luggage in the Uber car. So we're gonna have to park our car in the long-term parking lot because we got an SUV to get the luggage in. And, you know, it's a problem. Then it's a problem if you're unloading the luggage and trying to get it to the hotel room. I mean, so it's a problem if you have excess baggage physically. Often you don't realize that you have that much until, you know, you're moving it from place to place. As inconvenient as excess baggage is physically on a trip, in the spiritual area, excess baggage is not only inconvenient, it can be downright deadly. Our study this morning is going to be found in the book of Acts. Acts was written by a Gentile physician. As we said when we talked about Job, this is the only other book in the Bible that is written by someone who is non-Jewish. Acts is written by a Gentile physician by the name of Dr. Luke. And the book of Acts basically chronicles the first 30 years of the church's life. Now we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, what you're going to find is about 20 years into the life of the early church, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a problem arises in the church. And we read about the problem and we read about its solution again in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there. Look, we're going to be starting at verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. You can follow along that way, or you can look up here because we're going to put it up here as well. And the problem that we're going to look at not only is given a solution back there for us, it's been with us for 2,000 years. We in the church, unfortunately, still carry the same excess baggage that they dealt with 2,000 years ago. Excess baggage that makes the Christian life unnecessarily difficult for those of us who are Christ followers a lot of times, and makes the church easily resistible to those who don't know Christ, those outside the church. So here's what happened. The earliest church in its very inception was very Jewish in its origins. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one of God. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And his earliest followers were all Jews. And after his death and resurrection, the church was mostly made up of either Jews or converts to Judaism. So it was still very Jewish at its core. 15 years after the foundation of the church, after Pentecost occurred, 15 years later, the church is 15 years old, and all of a sudden, Peter gets this unusual assignment. He's at a friend's house and he's waiting for lunch. And he's up on the roof and he's praying, and God gives him a vision three times. And in this vision, they're lowering this sheet with all kinds of unclean animals, which by Jewish law you couldn't eat. And every time it lowers from heaven, a voice says, "Peter, eat." And Peter says, No, I'm a good Jew. I'm not eating that. Never eaten that. I've never done anything. That would defile me. And three times, God says, eat, eat, eat. Three times, Peter says, no. Unclean. And then God says to him three times, look, if I've cleansed it, it's clean. At that point, there's somebody downstairs knocking at the door. And he said, Peter, I sent somebody to you, and you need to go with them. And so Peter goes downstairs and he finds a guy who's a representative for this guy, Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. Now, Jews and Romans hated each other. Jerusalem was an occupied territory. Judah was an occupied territory. And they hated each other. And Cornelius, this Roman centurion, he was at home worshiping his pagan gods. You need to understand that. But Cornelius was looking for truth. And so God sent an angel to Cornelius and said to Cornelius, I've seen your works. I know your heart. I know you're really looking for the truth. I want you to go send for Peter, and he's going to tell you who I really am. He's going to bring you the one true God. So he sends for Peter. Peter goes to visit with him. He's kind of uncomfortable with the situation. As a matter of fact, his first words, it's not how to win friends and influence people. His first words when he walks into the house is, he said, you know, I'm a Jew, and you guys are Gentiles, and you're unclean as far as I'm concerned. I mean, how's that for an opening line? I shouldn't even be here. But God told me to come. And you can read the whole account as it takes place. Don't do it right now, but go home and do this. You ought to read your Bible. You'll be surprised what you find in it. You can read that whole account in Acts chapter 10. And the reason I point this out is because what we're going to see that Dr. Luke reports in Acts chapter 15 is based upon this experience that happened 5 years prior to this. So 15 years in the church, he's called to Cornelius' house. 20 years into the church, there's a problem in the church that they've got to deal with. Peter cracked the door for Gentiles to come into the church. And he got in trouble for it, by the way. He got called on the carpet. There are people in the church that said, Peter, you shouldn't have done that. They have no business in our church. They are unclean people. They haven't followed Jewish law. They haven't lived under the Old Testament situation. And so you shouldn't have done it, but he did. And he explained himself in Acts chapter 11. Again, 5 years later, they're still struggling with this because back in Jerusalem, a persecution comes out in the church, and the Christians, the followers, they weren't even called Christians yet, they were called followers of the way, were forced out of their homes. Some of them went 300 miles away to a place called Antioch. And by the way, Antioch is the first place the name Christian comes from. When they were living in Christ, there's people in Antioch who said, look at these people. They're trying to be like little Jesus. Let's call them a funny name. Let's call them Christians. And so what was a term of derision stuck as a term of honor. It means little Christ or like Christ. So they're in Antioch, and while they're in Antioch, some of the people who left Jerusalem and went to Antioch, the first thing they did is they went to the Jewish synagogues in Antioch and started talking about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to their Jewish brothers and sisters. But some people decided to talk to Gentiles about Jesus and the resurrection. And a lot of these Gentiles were coming and putting their faith in Jesus. And because the number of Gentiles now was growing in the church, a problem arose. Because these people came from paganism, and they didn't follow the Jewish scriptures. So Barnabas is sent by the leaders of the church to find out what's happening up there. And Barnabas just joins in. He starts to talk to these Gentiles as well. And then he says, you know what? He says, I need help because there's so many Gentiles now coming in to the church. And so Barnabas goes looking for a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he says, I need you to come. And I need to help you. Now, if you remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was Jewish, very Jewish. And he was persecuting people of faith. He hated Christians. He wanted nothing to do with Christians. He wanted to put Christians out of his misery and out of the world. He thought the message of Christ was foolishness. And so he had been persecuting Christians. On the way to a place called Damascus, he comes face to face with the risen Christ. And then he goes back to Tarsus because threats have been made on his life. And for 10 years, he's quiet. You know, most people don't get the idea here that, you know, Paul's off of the scene for 10 years after he comes to know Jesus Christ. He's back at Tarsus doing his thing, making tents. But now he goes back. Barnabas sends for him. And when Saul arrives, later he called himself Paul because his Roman name is Paul, his Jewish name is Saul, and when he starts to witness to the Gentile people, he changes his name to Paul so that he can relate to them. Same guy, Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the faith, became Paul the apostle, the great proclaimer of the faith. And what you need to understand about this is so important. The reason for this is that there's no way to explain the conversion of Saul to the faith apart from the resurrection of Christ. No way to explain it. He didn't come to faith because he was reading his Old Testament and said, oh yeah, that's Jesus. No, no, no. He thought this was a knockoff. He's trying to end the followers of the way. He didn't come to faith because he was listening to Christian messages. He thought they were foolishness. Thought the message of Christ was wrong. He thought it was a perversion. And no one, now stick with me for all of this because this is important. Some of you are going to, you know, when I say this, you're going to, you know, kind of have a tendency to tune out because a lot of times what we do is we take scripture out of context and make a pretext out of it. Sometimes when you say stuff like this, you take the speaker out of context and make them say something they're not saying. You need to understand this, okay? No one in the New Testament came to faith in Christ because the Bible says. No one came to faith because the Bible says. And the reason for that is there was no Bible. This book that we call the Bible did not come into existence until the 4th and 5th century. Now, what I mean by that is this, okay? The Old Testament books were accepted probably by Ezra, okay? And when the Jews came back out of captivity, they were accepted by Ezra. They were compiled by Ezra, but they weren't compiled in one book. They were a bunch of scrolls in a library somewhere. Then the New Testament was not compiled until 357, recognized in 397 AD at the Council of Trent. And at that time, the 27 books of our New Testament were recognized as authoritative. We call it canonical. But up to this point, there is no New Testament. As a matter of fact, when Luke makes this report, none of the Gospels have been written, and none of Paul's letters have been written yet. Need to understand that. There was no New Testament. Then, at about 400 or 405 AD, a guy by the name of Saint Jerome takes the Old Testament and the letters of Paul and the Gospels and translate them into the Latin languages. And for the first time, he puts the Old Covenant, the Hebrew Scripture, along with the New Covenant, the Gospels and the letters of Paul, into one volume that he called the Biblion, the Bible. Okay, but this is in 405 A.D. The early church's message, and our message as well, the early church's message was not about a book. It was not about the Bible. It was about an event that took place, the resurrection of Christ. And this event was verified by the eyewitnesses. And with an increasing number of Gentiles now accepting the report of the eyewitnesses, the trouble in the church soon began. And that gets us to our text this morning. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, it says this. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived, and they began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I want you to notice this. These some men were not believers. These some men were not followers of Christ. These some men were Jews who we call Judaizers. They followed Paul everywhere he went. And they said, look, Jesus is our Messiah, and you can't be saved unless you keep the law. And part of that law means surgery. If you're a man, you got to have circumcision and prove that you keep the law. You cannot become a Christ follower until you first become a good Jew. These men are not Christians. Paul says of them in his book, Letter to Galatians, he says, the question came up only because some so-called believers, false ones, really, who were secretly brought in, they sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow the Jewish regulations. These men were not Christians. They are called Judaizers in the New Testament. And their message was simple. In order for you to become a Christian, you first have to be Jewish. You have to submit to the law of Moses. You have to agree to the Ten Commandments. You have to follow all of that. And for them, the outward sign of circumcision was the inward sign that you are willing to comply to Jewish law, which they said is necessary if you are going to be saved. Now, let me just pause here and say this. Anybody today who insists on some ceremony as being necessary for salvation, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. That is a false teacher teaching a false message about Christ. Just be aware of that. Just be aware of that. You need to run away. So these are the people. They're kind of stirring up trouble for Paul. And it says this. Next. When Paul arrived at Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything that God had done through them, but some of the believers who belonged to the sect of Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile convert must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. And this is where it gets interesting, and this is where it gets difficult. So please, please, please try to follow me. Don't go off and think that I'm saying something that I'm not, because our tendency is like we do with Scripture. We take it out of context, and then we make it say something that it doesn't really say. And even though the church is going to come to the right conclusion, and even though the church of the first century is going to do the right thing, the problem that they're dealing with still stays with us today. We're still struggling with the solution, even though the church solved it right there. And the reason for it is we're struggling with the idea of excess baggage, stuff that we keep adding to it that we don't need to add to it. Now, you need to understand something. These men in verse 5 are not the same men in verse 1. The men in verse 1 are Judaizers. They're not even Christians. These men, Luke says very plainly, some believers who happen to belong to the sect of the Pharisees. The Judaizers said, you have to be saved. To be saved, you have to first be a Jew. To be saved, you have to be following the law of Moses first. Then you can come to Jesus as Messiah. These believers are not saying that. These believers are saying you can be saved by following Jesus, but then you have to follow the law of Moses if you're going to be obedient. If you're going to be a good Christian, you have to follow these Old Testament rules and regulations. So they're believers of the sect of Pharisees. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, Pharisees? Wait a minute, aren't these the guys that went around opposing Jesus every chance they got? Aren't they the guys that hated Jesus? Aren't those the guys who were partially responsible for having him crucified? What do you mean these are believers of the sect of Pharisees? I mean, they were trying to confront him every chance they got. And that's true. So how are these guys now followers of the person they so vehemently opposed? You need to understand this. It is not because of Jesus' teaching. They didn't come out and say, you know, that Sermon on the Mount, man, that was so good, we're just going to follow him. What did they do? You see it. If you look at Matthew 5, 6, 7, they hear the Sermon on the Mount, they say, let's get him, let's challenge him, because there are some things that we don't agree with. They didn't come to Jesus because of the messages that he was teaching. They didn't come to him because their Bible says. They said, he's not the fulfillment. We don't believe that. He's not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They didn't come to Jesus because the Bible says. They didn't come to Jesus because it was something they heard about. They came to Jesus because they killed him and nobody survives Roman crucifixion. And 3 days later, the body was missing. And they had to explain that. And they couldn't explain it. So what do? They come to faith. These people who once opposed him come to faith because of the resurrection of Christ. He was dead. He's alive. We were wrong. We're going to go with him. And they got it. But even though they're like a lot of Christians today. Okay, bear with me. Because even though we get it, we still carry a lot of baggage. They still had all of those rules that they had been following for centuries and that they had developed while they were in bondage. You know, one of the reasons that we have Pharisaism, and by the way, Jacob Neuser says the only sect of Judaism that survived 70 AD were the Pharisaical Jews. Because they had developed a law and a program that allowed them to continue to be Jews without the sacrifices. They were trying to get it right. They loved God. They wanted to do right. And as far as righteousness went by the law, these guys pretty much were perfect. They weren't bad guys. You know, we picture them as bad guys in black hats. They weren't. They were good guys trying to please God, trying to get it right. And their view wasn't that you have to follow the Mosaic law before you become a Christian. Their view was you become a Christian and then you automatically are going to start following the law. You're going to start tithing. And you're going to follow the Ten Commandments. And you're going to follow this law and you're going to follow that law. Their view was you become saved and then automatically you start living Old Testament stuff. They were what I'm going to call mix and match Christians. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Moses. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Moses. They all tie together. And even though the leaders of the church dealt with this issue in 50 AD, the truth of the matter is we are still fighting this issue today because we have Pharisees among us. People of the sect of the Pharisees. They're going to take portions of the Old Testament and say, this still applies. This still applies. Now, here's how it works. When you were given your Bible, your first Bible, you remember that? I still have my first Bible. My son said to me one time, he said, Dad, he said, I've got a question for you. He said, when you opened your Bible when you were a kid, when you unrolled it, what was the translation? I did have a Bible. I didn't have to unroll scrolls, just so that you know. But the thing is we were given our first Bible, and our first Bible contains the Old and New Testament, and we were given this book, and we were told it is God's Word, all of it, from cover to cover, and some of us have even taught the covers are sacred. Don't set anything on it. You know, we revere the Bible. We don't read it, but we revere it. And we weren't taught how to use it. And so what happens is we assume since it's all God's words, it is all equal. We have to obey all of it. We got to follow all of it. Now in our text, the New Testament didn't exist. And again, when this event in Jerusalem takes place, even Paul's letters to the church haven't been written. So these early disciples who are the sect of Pharisees, they're doing the only thing they know how. They're saying, we grew up with the law and the prophets. We grew up with the old covenant. We grew up with this sacred text. If you're going to be a Christ follower, who's one of our Messiah, then you have to follow this old sacred text. And here's what the text says. They had a big discussion. So, let me get back before that. The apostles and the elders all met together about the issue, and then at this meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles that they should hear the good news and believe. God, who knows people's hearts, excuse me, I'm having trouble with my slides here. God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the same Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. There we go. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So, now why are you challenging God by burning the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that all are saved the same way by the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I've reset it, Carl. Sorry, we lost connection there for a minute. So here's what you need to understand. Here's what you need to understand. Peter was saying, in effect, we need to start moving in the direction of the Gentiles instead of expecting them to become like one of us. We need to understand. They don't share our same values. They don't have our same concerns. We need to move towards them, not expect them to move towards us. And after that, James, the brother of Jesus, stands and tells the group from their own scriptures, from the Old Testament, that the reason that they existed, both the old sacred scripture as well as the nation of Israel, the reason that they existed was to build the foundation for something new that God was going to do. So here's what you need to know. Our Old Testament is foundational and important, but it is not incumbent upon us to follow. Our Old Testament is foundational and important, but it is not incumbent upon us. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, was for Israel, not for you and not for me. And this includes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the concordance for the whole law. We're going to see that next week when we look at Galatians. They are for Israel. They are not for us today. And the idea that I taught for many years, wrongly so, because I grew up, frankly, in the sect of Pharisees. I did. The thing that I taught for many years was, well, we don't follow the ceremonial law, but we have to follow the moral law. We don't follow the ceremonial codes, but we still have to follow the moral codes of the Old Testament. Now, what you need to understand is this. In the Old Covenant, what we see is we see God using the kingdoms of men to establish his new kingdom. One professor I had used to call it elephant theology. He said that's kind of where God backs in and transforms a culture in order to do something. It's foundational. It's important. It is not incumbent on us. And I know that some of you are struggling with this right now, and you're thinking, my goodness, he's going off the deep end. Stay with me. Stay with me. We're going to briefly address this. We're going to fortify it in the future as we look at some future parts of this message. But please, please, please don't stop because you disagree. and think, okay, I disagreed, so now I'm going to go and I'm going to say this is where he really stands, and you're going to totally miss what I'm really saying. James, the brother of Jesus, says this, and so it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That should be the verse that guides all of us who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Christ followers. We should stop making it difficult on people. We need to stop trying to get people to act in a certain way before they believe in a certain way. Just stop it. Vance Havner, an old country preacher that Myra and I knew from our days at Moody, an old country preacher, he's famous for his wit. I love it what he said. He said this, he said, we need to stop trying to get people starched in iron before they're washed. We need to stop trying to get people starched in iron before they're washed. You know what? People who don't believe in Christ aren't going to live with Christian standards. They're not. Stop assuming they are. James continues, instead, we should write to them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. Now, come on, doesn't that sound like James cherry picking a little bit? You don't have to follow all the law, but here's some things in law you got to follow. He is not doing that. As a matter of fact, if he were doing that, there are some things that are a whole lot better that he could have picked. I mean, if he was picking from the laws, if he's cherry picking, okay, let this one, you know, they need to do this one, they need to do this one, you know, make sure they tithe, you know, the tithe is still binding. Make sure they understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, you know, oh, that Saturday, you know, worship, got to do that. Got to make sure that you're still following the Sabbath. No. If he was cherry picking, he would say, well, hey, let's tell them thou shalt not steal. That's a good one, right? Shouldn't steal. Oh, how about this one? Thou shalt not commit murder. That's a pretty good idea. Don't kill anybody. Let's not forget, thou shalt not commit adultery. He is not pulling from the Old Testament here. He's not pulling from the law here. He's going to explain something in just a minute. He is not picking and choosing. In fact, what he's doing is he's not telling the Gentile believers that they have to follow the Jewish law at all. Instead, he's saying there are some things that you need to keep in mind if there's going to be unity in the church. You just need to keep these in mind. And that's what he means when he says this following. He says, for these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. James is not talking about conformity to Old Testament laws. He is talking about peace and unity in the church. He's saying, look, we're not going to have two churches. We're not going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It is one body of believers, one church, not a Gentile church and not a Jewish church. So he said, you know, make sure that you are being careful not to offend people needlessly. And so he deals with things that would be very offensive to them, the dietary laws. You know, eventually maybe they'll get over it. And when he's dealing with the sexual things, listen, he is not appealing to the Ten Commandments. He is not appealing to thou shalt not commit adultery, because the people that he's writing to come from paganism. In paganism, part of their worship involves sexual immorality. I mean, they had temple prostitutes. You know, if you gave them a card and said, what's sexual immorality? They'd all had different stories. He's not dealing with that. You know what he's dealing with here? He's dealing with, Paul's been teaching them for over a year, the reason that you abstain from sexual immorality is because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you take God everywhere you go. Oh, and by the way, her body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to defile that. And his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Stop defiling it. That's what it's teaching. He's not appealing to the Old Testament at this point. So if you've left the faith, or you're considering leaving the faith, or you're struggling with the faith because some people in the church, come on, face it, some people in the church, we're just good rule keepers, kind of like this, right? We're just good rule keepers. We're the sect of Pharisees, and it's like, you know, you need to obey all of these Old Testament laws, well, maybe not all of them, but here, this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one still apply. God's word. All of it. And so we try to impose them on people who claim to know the name of Christ. And if that's created a problem for you and you've left the church, or you're considering leaving the church, or you're struggling with the church because of that, maybe you've left, or you're considering it, or you're struggling for no good reason. If you're a Christ follower, it's time that you step back and get this right. Maybe it's time that we start following the advice of James. Let's stop making it so difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead of expecting unbelievers to turn in our direction first, let's turn in theirs. And some of you with that, you're fuming. I can't believe he's saying that. He's jealous of the faith. He doesn't even believe the Bible anymore. He doesn't believe that the old covenant has any claim on us. Well, you got that part right. I don't believe the old covenant has any claim on us. And if you don't think that that's my idea, let me just let you know, the writer of Hebrews said the same thing. The writer of Hebrews says this, the former way of doing things, a system of commandments that never worked out the way they were supposed to, was set aside. The law brought nothing to spiritual maturity. You don't grow up by following rules. The law brought nothing to spiritual maturity. Another way, Jesus. A way that does work, that brings us right into the presence of God, is put into place. We said this last week. I repeat it again. Every promise in the book is not yours. And every command in the book is not yours. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is for Israel, not for us. It was foundational so that Jesus could offer us salvation. It is not incumbent upon modern believers, in spite of all of the arguments of the sect of the Pharisees. That argument was settled by James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and Paul in 50 AD. It is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Let's accept the freedom that we have in Christ and not be yoked again with the yoke of bondage. And we're going to look at that next week. So you want to come back to get this. Next week we're going to be in Galatians 6 if you want to get a head start on it. The following week we're going to be in Colossians 2 if you want to get a head start on it. And then I think we're going to probably finish this series up with Romans chapter 14. Important stuff. We're free. We're free. Please understand that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. And Lord, we realize that we are not lawless. We are not without law. We are under the law of Christ. But we're not under the burden of the old covenant. Any part of it. As we're going to discover next week, Paul says if you keep one part of it, you got to keep it all. You can't just take one and rip it out of context. If you want to keep one part of it, you have to keep it all. And when you keep it all, you have left the principle of grace. So help us to realize that. And Lord, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. And give us the courage to live in the freedom Christ has provided. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joey is going to lead us in our invitation. If God has spoken to you and you'd like to respond, you can. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord. If you want to come and have someone come who's trained as an encourager, you come to this side and someone will come. There's nothing magical about coming. Okay, this is kind of a traditional thing that we do in the church, but it's something that's very helpful for some people. So we keep that open for you. You can deal with what you need to right where you sit as well. Joey?
Please stand.
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as Spirit.